Okay, well, we're continuing the series in Nehemiah. So let's just have a quick update. What's happening in the book of Nehemiah? Well, we find the Israelites, God's chosen people, were exiled from their land by the Babylonians, but now the Persians have overthrown the Babylonians and the people of God have been allowed to return. And they come back to Jerusalem and they find it in ruins. When they were exiled, everything was destroyed. You saw that when you went through Isaiah. And so now we have this period of history where they are rebuilding. They're rebuilding the temple. We see that particularly in the book of Ezra. We also see it in the book of Haggai, which we went through recently in Welshpool. And they're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That rebuilding of the wall was a symbol of, well, it was a very practical way of having security for Jerusalem, but it also brought with it self-respect. It hid the state of Jerusalem from outside eyes, if you like, as they continued the rebuilding work. And so we find Nehemiah is used by God to encourage and prompt the people. But it was not just, the aim was not just to create a nice place, a tourist attraction, a place that people would look at and go, well, that's lovely what they've done in Jerusalem. There was also a sense of a glorious future that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So an example is found in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. We hear Isaiah prophesying of this great kingdom. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's just one example of this prophesied kingdom that would come. The Israelite people had a hope for this Messiah who would come and rule God's kingdom on earth. Now, it's difficult to see that here in the book of Nehemiah. It's difficult for the people at that time to see it. Jerusalem doesn't look like much. It's in ruins. And they face discouragements, and they face regular opposition to the rebuilding work. But it's important that we realize they had faith in God's provision of a Messiah. In the backdrop of all of this was the concept of a glorious kingdom that God was going to bring. Jesus tells us himself, the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. And when he rises, he teaches his disciples how the gospel is present in the Old Testament. He goes through it and reveals to them how it teaches he would die and rise again. If we had a time machine today, and we went back in time, and we met Nehemiah, and we explained to him where we'd come from, before we could ask Nehemiah to tell us all about himself, he would be asking us to tell him all about Jesus. That's what Nehemiah would want to know. That's what Nehemiah would want the conversation to be about. So it's important as we approach the book of Nehemiah that we remember the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. And although we can learn from Nehemiah's example, it's important that we don't leave this evening with our faith in Nehemiah. We're not to put our faith in Nehemiah. We're to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one Nehemiah would want to know about if we went back in time and met him. So we're going to look at Nehemiah's example and see how it points us to putting our faith in Jesus. And in this passage, we see this process of Nehemiah going step by step by faith. Step by step by faith. He sees what the Lord wants him to do ultimately, but he takes that process step by step. What's the first step? Well, the first step is that Nehemiah prays. Now, where does that happen? It doesn't happen in the passage we just read. But it happens in chapter 1 and verse 4. We read of this period of several days where he fasts and prays. And we read of it in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he's about to make the request to the king and he prays. So Nehemiah doesn't just get an idea, thinks, this would be a good idea, and then get on with it. He prays and he fasts. It's important as we break up the book of Nehemiah week by week that we don't forget that that prayer is there at the foundation of his work. He prays and he fasts. I'm sure as you look through the prayer of chapter 1, you saw the grief over their collective sin. And that grief removes his appetite, as grief often does. And instead, he has a hunger for a greater outpouring of God's mercy. That hunger makes food seem trivial. And so as he prays fervently, he loses his appetite and he fasts. It's no surprise then that we find in chapter 2 and verse 12 that God replies to his prayer by speaking to his heart. Verse 12 we read, "I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." So that prayer brings him into communion with the will of God. He has this burden on his heart. He doesn't make a big deal of it in front of others. It reminds me of Paul talking about his own vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he speaks of himself in the third person. "I know a man who had a vision," he says. So here, Nehemiah doesn't make a big deal of this burden of his heart. He doesn't assume others are going to share this burden, nor does he come across as being better than others because he's had this burden placed upon him. Instead, he simply responds obediently to God's calling. Another outcome of his prayer, I believe, is a clear head. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As we approach God in prayer, we receive peace from him, and that peace allows us to plan. It gives us a clear head. And so Nehemiah has been planning. And so the next step he takes is to gather information in verse 11 to 15. Nehemiah has this heart burden, so he takes responsibility for it. He's not someone who comes to a church meeting and says, "I think we should be doing this. I'll see you later." Instead, he sees what needs to be done and he gets on with it. And so we find he rides around Jerusalem and he inspects the walls of Jerusalem in different places. He looks at where it's broken. He looks at the gates that have been burnt down. And so he then begins to move forward one step at a time as he gathers the information. Having gathered information, what's his next step? He seeks help from others in verses 16 to 18. We read, he tells the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He gathers all the people together who would expect to be involved in the building work, the decision makers, the coordinators, and the important people, the ones who do the actual work. As he speaks to them, he presents his argument, his reasoning for rebuilding. He points out the problem to them in verse 17. "You see the trouble we are in," he says, "how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." "We're in trouble," he says. "The city is weak. So what's the solution? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." And what's the outcome? "That we may no longer suffer derision." It's to remove the humiliation from God's city. We see there the hint of this hope of glory, a greater kingdom to come. the removal of derision. He then reinforces his argument in verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So he gives a testimony of God's involvement. He describes how God had intervened in his conversation with the king to bring about his coming to Jerusalem. In other words, he's indicating to them the evidence that God is opening the door for this work. And how do the people respond? They said, "Let us rise up and build." So we find Nehemiah now has the practical support that is needed. So he's now taken another step towards this work. We see finally that Nehemiah has faith in future glory in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, we find, as we do several times in this book, that Nehemiah and the people face opposition. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So they make fun of them. They try and make them feel small. But they also suggest that their motivation is wrong. They try and undermine the work by suggesting perhaps they're building this wall as a defense against the king. But Nehemiah has faith in a future glory. He says to them in verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." He sees prosperity for their work. He sees the ability to do it. And he sees this exclusivity that God will prosper his people. And those who reject the Lord will have no part in the prosperity that God brings. We see that the prayers of the godly have more weight than the opinions of the ungodly. Nehemiah's hope of future glory gives him a confidence that helps him in the face of rejection. He believes there will be an eternal kingdom with an eternal king that has been prophesied. We recognize that that hope is filled in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. We recognize those promises come to fruition in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. And it is in Christ that we are to find our motivation to do the Lord's work. He is the one to inspire us, to involve us, and to enable us. As a church, we've been given an immense task. We've been called to be the family of God, and we've been called to reach out to the lost. And both of those are challenging. When given a huge task to carry out, we might be tempted to give up. We might be tempted to give up on the vision of God's community and to say, "I'm not going to get involved." Or we might be tempted to restrict our vision. We stop thinking about the thousands who live around us, but instead just the few. But instead we're to have confidence in the victory Christ has won on the cross. He has secured salvation for God's people. The kingdom has come in Christ. Having confidence in Christ enables us to move step by step by faith towards a goal that we may feel we could never achieve. A goal that perhaps appears beyond human reach. We can trust that Christ can enable us to do all that he wills for us. It is through Christ that we can have confidence when we are despised and ridiculed. In Christ, we come into God's family. We are accepted by God. In a sense, you could say that God is the dictionary of the universe. If you want to find the definition of anything, God knows it. He made everything. And in Christ, we are children of God. And that gives us confidence when we're ridiculed by others. We don't see our identity as being reliant on the approval of other people. It is in Christ that we're able to see an eternal purpose when we face temporary setbacks. Paul writes of his gospel ministry in Ephesians, and he speaks in Ephesians 3, verse 11 of this. He says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has an eternal purpose in Christ. And that can give us strength to carry on when we face temporary setbacks. Just as Nehemiah would face opposition in the rebuilding of the wall. When I think of my experience in Welshpool, I've been living in Welshpool for 20 years. And it would be very, I don't know what the word would be, easy to look at my experience and say, I'm just going to give up. And we could have said, let's not plant a church. Let's just give up. Let's live on the fringes of a church community. But we can see an eternal purpose to temporary setbacks. We can see that sometimes what we do is only for a season because God has something else planned for us. I wonder how Nehemiah would have felt when we went back in time and met him. And we were telling him about Jesus. And he says, what about the wall? What happened to the wall around Jerusalem? What did Jesus think of the wall? And we said to him, perhaps the words of Jesus, there is coming an hour when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. I wonder how Nehemiah would have felt knowing Jesus had said that about the city that he had helped to build a wall around. Well, he would have had a choice, wouldn't he? He could have said, well, I'm not going to bother building the wall if Jesus is going to say that about Jerusalem. Or he could have said, the Lord wants me to do this now. And though it's only for a season, I know it's part of his eternal purpose. There can be an eternal purpose for something that is only temporary. We know that God has a plan for his people. He is going to make us more like Jesus. And he will bring good out of even the setbacks. So we're not to give up, but we're to trust in that eternal purpose in Christ. In Christ, we seek involvement of others. We are the body of Christ. And we know that means we are all gifted to serve the church. We don't serve others because of what it means we can do for Jesus, but because of what he has already done for us by bringing us into that body and by his Spirit giving us gifts. We see here Nehemiah discovers that often the task God burdens your heart with is the one you're meant to get on with. But even Nehemiah realizes he is able to involve others in that work. So it is in Christ that we have confidence when we're ridiculed, that we have the strength to keep going when we have setbacks, and that we're able to encourage the involvement of others as part of the body of Christ. So tonight, let's not go home with faith in Nehemiah. I'm sure Nehemiah would want to echo the words we just sang earlier, magnify the sinner's friend. He would want us to put faith in God's promises. And that means for us to put our faith in Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah's example to us. Lord, we thank you that he demonstrated faith in your promises, faith in your power. Lord, I pray that his example would inspire us to put our faith in Christ. Lord, we know that you have brought us into your kingdom in Christ. Lord, as your word said, we are sat in heavenly places in him. Help us to live now as citizens of that kingdom. Help us to work now as citizens of that kingdom. Father, I pray that you would encourage us in the work we do. Encourage us, Lord, when we face setbacks. Help us to have faith in that eternal purpose. And Lord, we thank you that through your plan for us, we can be sure you will work all things for the good of those that love you. Lord, we look forward to the return of your Son. Father, we look forward to that time when he will come again and we will go to be with him in glory. Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring others to the cross so that they would come to know the peace of God and that eternal purpose that you have for them in Christ. And Father, we ask these things because we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in Christ and in the church. Amen.